In our series on the treasures from the parables of Jesus, we have been looking at some of the fascinating stories that our Lord told that illustrated some fantastic truths, and have been trying to discover what are hidden away by divine forethought in these wonderful stories. But not all the parables of Jesus are stories. Sometimes he used what we might call a mini parable. That is a metaphor or a figure of speech, a parabolic illustration. And around this would gather some vital teaching. So because this is Communion Sunday, and the parabolic illustration which our Lord used is very fitting for that, I want to use one of these mini parables in our series this morning. It is the record of the last public utterance of Jesus before he went to the cross. And it's found in the 12th chapter of John's Gospel, John 12, verses 20 through 26. Now among those who went up to worship at the feast were some Greeks. So these came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, and said to him, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." Philip went and told Andrew. Andrew went with Philip, and they told Jesus. And Jesus answered them, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. He who loves his life loses it. And he who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, he must follow me. And where I am, there shall my servant be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him." This was a crisis moment in our Lord's ministry. It was just before the cross, just as the opposition to him was sharpening throughout the whole city. And he was ready to gather now with his own in the upper room. And John goes on to record in the next chapter how he took them apart into the upper room and delivered that last famous discourse that outlined to them the relationship that would obtain in the age of the church to follow. But and immediately following this account, we have the third of the only three occasions when the voice of God spoke directly from heaven during the life of the Lord Jesus. The first, remember, was at his baptism. As he came up out of the waters, God spoke from heaven and said, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased," and thus set his seal upon the 30 years, the silent years of our Lord's life before that time. And the second occasion was at the Transfiguration, when Peter, James, and John was with our Lord on the mount, and suddenly he was transfigured before them. And as Peter, in his impetuous bluntness, suggested that they build three tabernacles to stay there and spend time with Moses and Elijah and Jesus, the voice of God spoke again from heaven and said, "This is my beloved Son." Not Moses and Elijah. "This is my beloved Son. Listen to him." And now again on this occasion, when the Greeks come to visit Jesus, the voice of the Father comes and says, "I have glorified my name, and I will glorify it again," immediately following this account. Now we're not told why these Greeks came or wanted to come to see Jesus, though it's not surprising that they did want to, because the whole city was talking about Jesus at this time. If you look back at verse 17, you'll see that the whole city was still astir and agog over the resurrection of Lazarus. That verse says, "The crowd that had been with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead bore witness." And still the city was stirred by this amazing miracle that had happened just over the hill, just over the Mount of Olives, in the little village of Bethany. And they were talking about it. And evidently these Greeks coming in as from whatever part of the country they lived in, visiting the temple, allowed to enter into the court of the Gentiles, had heard rumors of this amazing man. And so they wanted to see him. And they came to the disciples of Jesus and very naturally selected Philip as the one to make their approach to, because Philip bore a Greek name. Philip and Andrew are the only two ones of the disciples that bore Greek names. And John tells us that also Philip came from Bethsaida in Galilee, and Galilee was noted for its strong Greek influence. So they chose Philip. He may have been named for Philip of Macedon, the father of Alexander the Great. At any rate, these Greeks recognized the kindred spirit and came to him and asked if they could arrange to see Jesus. Now, they didn't want merely to see him as a tourist attraction. They were interested in conversation with him. They wanted an interview with Jesus. And Philip didn't know what to do about that. He was the quiet, mousy type among the disciples. You'll find him a little later in the 16th chapter appearing, and there again he reflects that quiet attitude. And so he went to Andrew, and they held a committee meeting. But this was a good committee meeting because they reached a very prompt decision. And yet you can't read this without recognizing the risks that God takes sometimes in carrying out his program. Imagine committing such an important thing to a committee. Most committees merit the description or the definition of a committee as a group of the uncommitted, appointed by the unwilling to do the unnecessary. But this committee functioned properly, and they made a quick decision and brought the request to Jesus. And when they reported the request of these Greeks, the Lord replies to them very strangely. Verse 23, Jesus answered them, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." This must have startled Philip and Andrew, because for 3 years now that they'd been with Jesus, 3.5 years, they had been hearing him saying over and over again, "My hour has not yet come." You have the first account of this in the miracle of Galilee, that very first miracle Jesus did, when his mother came to him and asked him to do something about the wine that had run out at the feast. And Jesus said to her, "Woman, what have I to do with you? My hour has not yet come." Now, he didn't mean he wouldn't do anything for her, because he did. He went on to change the water into wine. But he meant by it that it would not result in anything. There would be no display of his glory through that. No one would understand who he was. No one could see him for what he was through that miracle. And it proved to be true. And then in the 7th chapter of this gospel, John tells us that Jesus said to his own brothers about the Feast of the Tabernacle in Jerusalem. He said, "You go up to the feast, but I'm not going yet because my hour has not yet come." And in the 8th chapter, as he's speaking in Jerusalem, and already the opposition against him is beginning to form, John says, "No man laid hands on him to arrest him because his hour had not yet come." And now, when just a handful of strangers come, and the report is carried to Jesus that a certain group of Greeks want to see him, suddenly, to his disciples' amazement, he seems moved with emotion, and he says, "Ha, my hour has now come. The time has come for me to be glorified." And this event seems in the eyes of Jesus to be like a great clock striking the hour. The momentous moment of his life, when all that he's lived for shall now begin to find its fulfillment. I think this reveals two very interesting things about our Lord, and things that have helped me a great deal. First, it clearly indicates that he recognized that the program of his life was in the Father's hand. You know, sometimes we have the idea that Jesus knew everything that was going to happen to him before it happened. That nothing ever came by surprise because he had kind of a preview of life. But that's a mistaken concept. He didn't know anything more that was going to happen to him in one day or even for the next moment than we do. Otherwise, it's not true that he was tempted in all points like as we are and lived on the same level that we did. He didn't know these Greeks were coming. But he realized that when they came in the Father's program. And that everything that happened to him was the unfolding of the Father's purpose in his life. And one of the greatest delivering things to me has been to learn this truth. I've seen it happen with others as well. When they began to realize that the Word of God means exactly what it says, that all things that happen to us happen according to a program planned and brought into being by another. And therefore, we're not to grumble and complain and gripe and groan at what happens to us, because it's the Father's choice. That's why the New Testament tells us, do all things without murmuring or disputing, because it's God's program that's unfolding for it. That's one of the most helpful truths to recognize. But our Lord lived on that basis. And when these Greeks came, he understood that they came because the Father had sent them. But the second thing this reveals is very helpful too. Because he knew the scriptures, he could interpret the meaning of this event. He knew why these men came, because he knew the scriptures. He knew, for instance, that it was predicted by the prophets that he, the Messiah, when he came, would be a light unto the Gentiles. And yet he was to come unto the lost sheep of the house of Israel, as he said. Again and again, he said, I have come unto the lost sheep of the house of Israel. I have come to minister to this people. He restricted his ministry to the confines of Israel's boundaries. And again, he announced the fact that he'd come to the Jews. Salvation, he says, is of the Jews. But now he recognizes that the hour is striking for that to begin to move out beyond the confines of Palestine. That now the Father has sent a group of Gentiles unto him. And in the coming of these Gentiles, Jesus sees the time has come for the promise to leap beyond the boundaries of Israel out unto the uttermost parts of the earth. And since that could not happen apart from the crucifixion and the resurrection, he knows that his hour has come. And he says, behold, my hour has come, in which I'm to be glorified. And I rather think that even though we are not personally predicted in the scriptures as he was, nevertheless, if we know the scriptures, we can understand the meaning of the events that happen to us. We can see what God is working out in our own lives if we'll understand the scriptures. That's what they're for. To take this wonderful book and lay it alongside what happens to us in our lives and interpret what God is doing. And it's one of the most exciting adventures there is, to see how moment by moment, day by day, through the very circumstances that you're living through, if you know the scriptures, you can see what God is doing. To a great extent, you can see what he's working out in your life. Now, in the next three verses, our Lord Jesus declares three important things. These are tremendously significant verses. He declares first the principle by which he lived his own life. And second, he applies it to everyone else. And third, he describes the process by which it works. Now, that's going to be our study together this morning as we look at these three verses in a simple way. First, verse 24. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Whenever Jesus says, truly, truly, I say to you, that's like a red light shining that says, pay attention. What I'm going to say now is of supreme importance. Don't miss this. That's his formula for indicating that this is an important thing he's saying. And here he says it. Unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it brings forth much fruit. What did he mean? This is the central parable of this study. Well, I think it's clear that he's speaking of himself here. He is the grain of wheat. He was there among men, unique, different. He was the Son of God, compelling, powerful, compassionate, living the life of God in the midst of men. And yet, as a man, he was a man wholly filled and flooded with God himself. He had a unique secret of life, and everyone sensed it who listened to it. One of the amazing things of the ministry of Jesus is the spell that he cast upon men. Somebody has said there were more lost work days during the time when Jesus preached in Galilee and Judea than has ever been recorded since in human history. Because we read the crowds left their work and followed him everywhere. Why? Because they sensed that here was a man who possessed the secrets of life. He didn't have anything that men thought was necessary to living. He had no material possessions. He didn't even have a place to lay his head. He had no standing, no prestige, no status, no influence with the authorities. And yet everywhere he went, men sensed that here was one who had the secrets of life. He knew something. He was unique. He understood what life was all about. And so he was like a grain of wheat, all alone amidst a lot of other grains of wheat, but independent, unique, sharing nothing with the others, isolated from them, and yet unique in their midst. Now, he could have remained that. This is what he's telling us here. He could have remained. He didn't need to die. He was not a martyr to a cause. He himself says that he didn't need to die. No man takes my life from me, he says. I lay it down of myself, and I take it up again of myself. He wasn't forced to the cross, as some writers suggest. He had no need at all to lay down his life. He could have returned to the Father, as he did on the Mount of Transfiguration, returned to the glory instantly without passing through death. And there would have been no blame attached if he had. He didn't need to lay down his life. He could have chosen to have returned to the Father and to have demonstrated before man exactly what God wanted man to be and left us with the demonstration and gone back to heaven. And no one would have blamed him or could have blamed him. But as he says, if he did that, he would have remained alone. Unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone. And for the rest of eternity, though he would have been thronged with angels and all the created beings of God's universe, he would have been alone, undeveloped, unfulfilled. There would be no one else like him in all the universe. And this is a very important thing, because this gives us our first clue to what our Lord is really talking about here, the problem that affects so many of us, and that is loneliness. You see, there's a difference between being alone and being lonely. Now, you can be alone and not be at all lonely. You can have no one around and yet be so satisfied and so content and so enjoying yourself that you don't miss or need anyone else around. Or you can be in the midst of a crowd and have people all around you doing all kinds of things and be utterly lonely, as many of us know, and your heart eating itself out because of the wretchedness and misery of loneliness. And this is what our Lord is talking about. He's not talking about just remaining alone. He's talking about being lonely. Unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, he says, it's lonely. And that gives us our clue to what loneliness is. It's unfulfilled life. It's an unshared life. It's not being developed. It's an incomplete life that stops short of what it's intended to be. That's what produces loneliness. Dr. F.B. Meyer once said, many people complain of lonely and solitary lives. They account for their condition by supposing it to be due to the failure of other people. It is, however, attributable to the fact that they have never fallen into the ground to die, but have always consulted their own ease and well-being. They have never learnt that the cure of loneliness comes through the sowing of oneself in a grave of daily self-sacrifice. There he puts his finger upon this distressing thing that bothers so many today. He says, as the Lord suggests here, it's because that there's an attempt to hold on to life, and cling to it, and grasp it to oneself, and satisfy oneself. And this results in an undeveloped life. Now, our Lord knew what would happen. He states it so plainly. If the grain of wheat does not die, it abides lonely. And he knew the craving of the Father's heart that he might bring many sons to glory. And to do that, it was necessary that he die. There was no other way by which what he was could be given to us. Remember John 1:12? Many of you perhaps entered into the Christian life by virtue of that verse. As many as received him, to them gives he the power to become, what? The sons of God, like he was. As many as received him, to them gives he the power to share his own existence, his own life, to be a son of God. How does that come? Only by dying. Only one way to share, by dying. Remember when Major Ian Thomas was with us, he taught us a little formula that I've found very helpful since. He said of Jesus, he had to be what he was in order to do what he did. He could never have died and rose again had he not been what he was. God become man, fully man, indwelt by the Father. And then he had to do what he did in order that we might have what he is. We could never have what he is if he had not done what he did. That's the purpose of the cross and the resurrection. But finally, we must have what he is in order to live like he did, like he lived. Because that's what Christianity is. Not you and me struggling along to try to be like Christ, but Christ himself living again through us in these days. That's Christianity. And we must have what he is in order to live like he lived. Now, in the second verse, in this 24th verse, our Lord has therefore given us the secret of his own life. Unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and die, it abides alone. But if it die, he says, it brings forth much fruit. There will be the reproduction of all that is hidden away in the grain of wheat when it dies. This is what has proved to be true. Now in verse 25, he applies this to others. He who loves his life loses it, and he who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. You see, that's not only true of him, that's true of you, and you, and you, and you, and you, and you, and me, and every other person that ever lived in this whole world. This is the principle by which life is truly lived. He who loses his life, who loves his life, loses it. And he who hates his life in this world will keep it for life eternal. Now follow the parallel here. He's still talking about the grain of wheat. And when he says, he who loves his life loses it, he's drawing the parallel between the grain of wheat falling into the ground, and if it doesn't do that, it abides alone. That's loving your life. And the parallel to losing your life is remaining alone or being lonely, as we've seen. And that gives us our second clue in this story and answers the question, what causes loneliness? The answer is it's the hoarding of life. It's seeking self-fulfillment, isn't it? And because friends are what make life complete, we all sense this, it's usually expressed by holding on desperately to other people, by becoming possessive, dependent, demanding, wanting others around all the time, and afraid to be alone. And demanding always the presence of some other human being or the companionship of some other human being. Now that's what Jesus is talking about. He who loves life like that shall remain lonely. That's the cause of loneliness. And says Jesus, he must learn to hate his life in this world. Now don't misunderstand that. Our Lord's not saying, yeah, your present existence is all wrong. You've got to go around hating yourself because you're alive today, 1969. That's not what he means. What he is saying here is that he must hate the life which the world lives. And any part of your life which is like the life which the world lives, you must learn to hate. What's the life that the world lives? Well, it's basically self-centered, isn't it? You listen to the philosophies of those around, and even in your own thinking, and how often do you hear the echo of that, of this philosophy? Me for me. Number one first. What's in it for me? Take care of yourself, because nobody else will. And this is the life the world lives. Now, says Jesus, you must learn to hate that life. Learn to recognize that any part of your life that's lived on those terms is a life that's going to wreck you and leave you lonely and abandoned and derelict and unsatisfied and unfulfilled. And that's what dying means to us. It means repudiating the indulgence and the security which depending on others and grasping at others gives us. Now we fear this, don't we? We're afraid to give up our dependence upon others. We're afraid to spend time alone. Watch somebody that feels like this and see how desperately they'll go to any extremes to avoid spending any time alone. We know how this is. Call someone up, arrange something, get on the car, go somewhere, do something, turn on the TV, turn on the radio. Anything. Just don't leave me alone. But you see, that's the life the world lives. And what the Lord Jesus is saying to us is that there will be no deliverance from the loneliness and the boredom and the emptiness of the world's life unless we learn to renounce and repudiate that kind of living. We must not allow ourselves to live at that level. That's what he's saying. And in verse 26, he gives us the answer, how this process works. It's very important, because here we come to the cure of loneliness. There are three steps. First, he says, if anyone serves me, he must follow me. That is, he must be willing to take the steps that I'm taking, go in the direction that I'm going. What was that? To a cross. He must be willing to allow this old life, this old way of dependence and possessiveness and demand on others to disappear. He must be willing to follow me. And second, he must expect, in his own words, he says, and where I am, there shall my servant be also. What does that mean? Well, that means that when you take that step of following him, when you allow yourself to spend some time alone, and you do not permit yourself to make demands constantly upon others for satisfaction, you can expect to find these words to be true. Where I am, there shall my servant be also. A divine companionship will come in, take its place. But you can never find that divine companionship until you're ready to spend some time facing human loneliness. That's what he's saying. You can't constantly be satisfying yourself with other things and expect to discover the reality of his companionship. This is why it's so important that we find time to be alone and allow occasions when we don't have something ministering to us, and let the Lord Jesus himself minister to us. And those who have done so discover that these words are gloriously true. There's a wonderful sense of his power, his presence, his reality comes into life. And you discover you don't need others. That Jesus Christ means it when he says he can meet every need of the life and satisfy the heart to the full. At first, it'll be a bit painful. But as you progress, you discover he sets you free from the need of human companionship. And the third step will be, if anyone thus serves me, the Father will honor him. Now, in what way? Why, in the way he's suggested by this parable. The corn of wheat falls into the ground and dies, what then? It brings forth much fruit. And the Father honors the life that is willing to cast itself upon the supply, the divine supply, and find the companionship of the Lord Jesus by bringing out of that life an abundance of fruit, of reproduction of the life, the satisfying quality of seeing, becoming a blessing to many others. That's what he's talking about. And this is illustrated for us in nature, isn't it? It's true about a grain of wheat. Do you ever think of a grain of wheat facing the fact of death, of dying, falling into the ground? It looks at itself and it seems to be so self-satisfied. It says, why should I give up myself? Why should I die? Here I am, so brown, so firm, so fully packed, so smooth and easy on the eye. And it wants to continue because it's unpleasant, this idea of dying. Why should I give up myself and lose my identity in some dark hole under the ground? And yet it's lonely and it knows it. It's unfulfilled. There's a restlessness about it. So it consents at last to die. Falls into the ground. And what happens? Soon it begins to feel strange sensations. There's a strange tickling feeling runs up and down its back. It doesn't know what's happening to it. And after a bit, it feels something pushing out at the back. And it looks back there and hears some little white thing sticking out. And it says, where in the world did that thing come from? I never had anything like that happen before. As you start on this basis, a lot of things will happen that never happened before. And it has to hold a committee meeting to determine which way that thing is going to go. But while it's still debating, the thing turns and grows up And another white thing comes out and starts growing down into the ground further. Before that grain of wheat realizes what's happened, it discovers that when it died, there was a hidden lordship that began to take over and direct the affairs of its life. And without realizing quite what is happening, things begin to happen that it has no control over. And it's quite content to let it happen after a bit. Soon that white thing thrusts up out of the earth and into the sunlight and turns green, and it's a blade, and it grows into a long stem, and at last begins to form a head. And in each head there's formed anew kernels of wheat, like the original. And yet, not the same thing. Each one different. No duplications. And yet, reproduction of the life. And at last that corn of wheat sees itself fully developed, becoming what God intended it to be, because it consented to the process of dying. And you know, dear friends, there are a lot of Christians I find today that are living shallow, mediocre, indeterminate Christian lives because they have not yet discovered this divine lordship at work and the power of it to take and to direct the life through pain and heartache and difficulty and bringing it out unto fulfillment and fruition in life. I remember in my own experience how true this was. How painfully for many years I was so dependent upon others and wanted to have constantly friends around me. Was only satisfied when I could be in the company of my friends and felt that life was hardly worth the living if they were not, if their smile was not upon me. And I was so distressed and so hurt when it was not. And at last God, in His grace and mercy, forced me into a situation where I had to learn to be alone and to rest upon Him and open my eyes to see that this constant demand for others was really selfishness on my part. And it was the life that He had cut off in the cross that had no right to live. When I agreed with it, I began to open my heart to the ministry of the divine companion, I found that the Lord Jesus was able to do what He said and to fill my life to full. And at first it was very painful. But gradually over a period of time, I found that my need of others was disappearing. And I could satisfy myself in the Lord. And then I discovered something. To my amazement, I discovered that I was able to be a blessing to someone else and a help to another person. That rivers of blessing were beginning to flow out of my life, unbidden, unsought, and certainly not to my credit at all, but were just a product of the life of the Lord, the hidden lordship at work within, bringing a new thing into being that could never have been there apart from my consenting to dying to that dependency upon others. When that took place, God began to bring fruit into my life. He's been doing so ever since, in increasing degrees. And I have to learn to die again and again in many situations, many places. And it's still the same painful struggle sometimes, as it is with you. But there's never a time in which I learn to renounce, to repudiate, to give up, to willingly submit to the condition which takes away from me dependence on others, and I cast myself back upon the fullness of supply in the Lord, but what there doesn't come out of it eventually, fullness and fruition and blessing and satisfaction to my own heart. Now that's what the Lord is saying to us. This is the cure for loneliness. It's not merely to try to lay down your life in some sacrificial act. It's to learn to rest upon another life, another Lord, another supply. And out of that will come the sacrificing acts. It isn't sacrifice for others that cures loneliness. You can give yourself to all kinds of good causes to try to cure a lonely heart, and you'll be just as lonely as ever. But it's the discovery of another relationship and the possibility of fruition from other source. This is where our Lord calls us to this morning. Now we've come to the close of this time of meditation together. This brings us to the table of the Lord. And it's fitting that we should close this morning with the table of the Lord, because here we have that which expresses just what I've been talking about this morning. Here is are the symbols of the corn of wheat that fell into the ground and died, that it might not abide alone, but could share its life with us. And so he has done. This is the principle, then, upon which all Christian life must be lived. As we fellowship here together, we can thus testify to any and all here, and to ourselves, that we intend to live on this basis. We're going to turn to number 323, and we'll stand and just sing one or two verses of this. And while we're standing, we'll ask those who are to serve at the Lord's table to come and take places here in the front. And if you're not able to stay, we'll understand, but you can slip out during the singing of this hymn. But we invite you to stay with us if you can, and if you know the Lord, and to share this feast of fellowship and remembrance together with him.